And I would invite you to join me in the prayer of illumination. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. So this morning, the scripture is interwoven in the sermon. So I begin with a teacher who asked her Sunday school class, "What do you learn from the book of Jonah?" And a little boy raised his hand and he says, "I know what it is. People make whales sick." When we think about it, most of us immediately associate Jonah with the whale or the big fish, is really the technical translation. But the truth of the story of Jonah is that the big fish is really just a small part of the story. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, the story of Jonah is found among the section of the Bible containing the minor prophets. They are not minor because they're not important as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but because their books are shorter. The book of Daniel is only, or the book of Jonah is only four chapters. It's 48 verses long, very short. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom during the reign of King Jeroboam II from 793 to 753 BCE in that time period. And so this is his story. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Very normal beginning for a prophet's story. And the Lord says to him, he says, "Go at once to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for its wickedness has come before me." Now, Nineveh's sin was great, and Jonah's book does not tell us, but the prophet Nahum does. He tells us that Nineveh plotted against the Lord, not just idolatrous, but plotted against the Lord. It was brutal against its enemies. Prostitution and witchcraft and economic exploitation. Its sins were great. And so Jonah is sent to preach a message of judgment, well within a prophet's job description. But Jonah wants nothing to do with it. The city of Nineveh is within the Assyrian Empire, and in Jonah's day, Assyria was an enemy of Israel. And in 722 BCE, Assyria will ultimately defeat and totally destroy the northern kingdom, scattering its people. So Jonah has no interest in going to Nineveh, whether it's out of fear, hatred, or both. So instead of saying, "Here I am, send me," as many of God's servants do, Jonah says, "I'm out of here." Instead of traveling the 550 miles east to Nineveh, which is modern-day Iraq, he sets his sights some 2,500 miles to the west towards Tarshish in Spain. He goes to Joppa, pays the fare, and boards a ship. And his whole reason, this is really funny, he runs so he can flee the Lord. It is funny. The Bible is funny. So in the book of Jonah, Nineveh represents the will of God, and Tarshish represents human will. And so as we read this story, we can find ourselves in it, because each day we wake up and we have to choose really between those two cities. Do we follow the Lord's will in our lives, or do we go our own way? Because God calls us east. God calls us to deepening faith, spending time in prayer and worship, and devoting ourselves to serving others in His name. But oftentimes we will choose to go west, follow our own agenda, leaving us no time or interest in deepening our faith or in serving others. And it's noteworthy that the road to Tarshish is long and Jonah had to pay the fare. When we move away from God, there is consequence. The trip is longer and it's costlier and it's harder. Sin, it is said, will take you farther than you want to go and cost you more than you want to pay. When we choose God's way, the road is easier and the cost, well, it's free because Christ already paid the fare. And so Jonah chooses Tarshish to flee the Lord. There's a story of a little boy who was riding his bike around the block, and a police officer sitting on the side of the road watched as the child just went around and around 10 times. Finally, she got out of her squad car and stopped the child. "Why do you keep riding around this same block over and over?" And the boy responded, "I'm running away from home." And the officer said, "Running away from home? How can you be running away from home when you keep going around the same block?" And the boy says, "Because mommy told me I couldn't cross the street." The psalmist in Psalm 139 asked the question, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Jonah learned that there's nowhere. We can run in circles, but we can never flee the Lord. And so Jonah runs, and a storm comes. You know, we've all experienced storms in our lives, and sometimes there's various reasons for those. Sometimes they happen, and sometimes God sends them to get our attention, to call us back. And so at times when we're experiencing storms, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is this related to my relationship with God, or is this something else? But God will speak to us in the storm. And so he sends a storm to get Jonah's attention. Now, this is another part that's pretty funny, actually, because it gets the attention of the sailors. These are seasoned seafarers, and they're freaked out. And they start throwing their cargo overboard, and they start praying to their own gods. But meanwhile, you know where Jonah is? He's asleep below deck. Apparently, God hasn't gotten his attention yet. So the ship's captain goes down and says, "How can you sleep? Call on your own God." So meanwhile, back up on the deck, the sailors are wondering, who brought this calamity upon us? And so they cast lots, an ancient form of determining distribution or making a decision. We could modernize it by calling it like drawing straws. Jonah came up with the short straw. And so the sailors ask him, "Who are you and what did you do?" And Jonah says, "Well, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord." Here it's Yahweh, "the God of heaven who made sea and land." Jonah knows who God is. His beliefs are very orthodox. But you know, he refused his divine mission. And there's a word for us in that, to remember that just professing faith, professing to be a Christian, is not enough. Its proof is in the pudding. Are we obeying the ordinance of God, and are we yielding our lives to the ways that God is calling us to live and to witness to his glory? Because faith is always a melding of our head and our heart and our hands. So knowing that Jonah is fleeing the Lord, they ask him, "So what shall we do with you?" So Jonah says, "Well, you can throw me overboard." But they won't do it. So they row harder. And it's kind of ironic because, you know, Jonah refused to go to Nineveh to witness and to preach on behalf of God. And so he finds himself aboard a ship in the middle of the storm, and who is it that want to save his life but Gentile merchants? He won't go to Gentiles to preach God's word, but it is Gentiles who will give their lives to save him. It's ironic. But their efforts are futile. So they cry out to Yahweh to save them and forgive them, and then they pick up Jonah and they toss him into the sea. The waters calm immediately, and the sailors come to fear the Lord. They offer vows and they offer sacrifices. That's quite a testimony they will have to share. So meanwhile, Jonah is sinking, and God provides a great fish to swallow Jonah up. Now again, we kind of associate Jonah with this big fish, but it's interesting to note that this verse at the end of chapter 1 and a verse at the end of chapter 2 are the only two times in 48 verses that the big fish is ever mentioned. It's the fish that gets the spotlight, and it gets a lot of ink as well because people think, well, can a human being really survive in a fish for 3 days? And so people begin to wonder, is this a literal story or is this an allegory? Personally, I have no problem with God appointing a big fish to swallow Jonah, because with God, all things are possible. But, and I should note, Jesus also uses this Jonah story and likens Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the big fish to Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah's experience becomes a sign of burial and resurrection. Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, if you can't take it literally, that's okay. Don't get hung up on it, because the story is still informative. God appoints the fish not to punish Jonah, but to save him. And Jonah is moved to pray. There were three ministers in a discussion about the appropriate position for prayer while a telephone repairman worked on the phone system in the background. The first minister said, "The key to prayer is in your hands. Fold your hands, pointed toward heaven, and God will hear." The second minister had a better idea. "Real prayer happens on your knees." The third minister, with appreciation for monks, said, "I have come to believe that our deepest prayers are said while lying prostrate on the floor, flat on your face." Meanwhile, the telephone repairman spoke up and said, "I believe the most powerful prayer I have ever made was while I was dangling upside down by my heels from a telephone pole suspended some 40 feet above the ground." Amen?
Amen?
It's true. We never pray more fervently than when we're figuratively hanging upside down 40 feet above the ground, or when we're swallowed up inside the belly of a big fish. When God gets our attention, when life seems to be ebbing out, we turn to the Lord in prayer. Jonah realized his actions merited judgment, but even death, but God shows him mercy. Jonah, in his prayer, speaks of how his life was ebbing away and he was being all tangled up in the seaweed, and then God delivered him, sending him salvation, the big fish. And Jonah knew that he would one day worship again in God's holy temple. And he praises God, the God of his salvation. And he closes his prayer with these words, "What I have vowed, I will make good." And so Jonah has that moment of reconnecting with the Lord. And at that moment, the fish is mentioned again. And it spews Jonah up on dry land. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I love that. God gives us second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Our failures are not fatal. God will work with us, and God does not give up. And this time Jonah obeys the Lord. And he arrives in Nineveh, and for 3 days he walks the expanse of the city proclaiming this message: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And message received. The city, from the greatest to the least, covered themselves in sackcloth. And the king issues a decree ordering the people to call on God and give up their evil ways. And God sees, and he has compassion on them. Now, how do you think Jonah responded to the show of God's mercy? I know I'd be ecstatic if I preached 8 words and some 120,000 people repented. That would be amazing. I'd be, oh yeah, oh yeah. Praise God. But not Jonah. Jonah's angry. And he tells God all about it in prayer. And this is what Jonah had to say to the Lord. I can't say it any better. And so it notes, "But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, "Is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What a change in Jonah's tune. It wasn't long before, in the belly of the fish, that Jonah rejoiced in his God and in the salvation of the Lord, and now he's angry and wants to die. And Jonah goes outside the city, and he sits under a shelter, and he waits and he watches and he hopes that God will still destroy the city of Nineveh. And while he's sitting there, God sends a vine, and a vine grows up over Jonah and provides him shade. But then God sends a worm, and the worm eats the vine. And then God sent a scorching sun that burned Jonah's head. You know, this whole book shows us the sovereignty of God and his control over creation. From the storm that came to the big fish, to the vine, the worm, and the sun, God's hand is all over this story. But Jonah is angry again. And God says to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry with me?" And I love this relationship Jonah has with God. He says, "Yes, angry enough to die." And God's response is so, and I think so amazingly gentle. He says, "Then the Lord said, 'You are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" You know, that's right where the story ends. Kind of just stops. God has the first and the last word. And it turns out that this story of Jonah is really not about a big fish. It is about the mercy and the love of God and the place of Israel in that story. Because you see, Jonah's refusal to go to Nineveh, Jonah's anger, and his failure to extend mercy beyond Israel's borders mirrors the attitude of the nation as a whole. We have to remember that God chose Israel and called that nation to be light to other nations, to declare the wonders of the one true and living God. Their selection was not an end, but a means to an end. Instead of fulfilling their divine mission, they became possessive of God and bitter to the nations around them. Jonah and the people of Israel knew that God was a God of mercy and steadfast love. And Jonah was not angry because God showed mercy. And Jonah was angry over who God showed mercy to. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Mercy is not something God has. Mercy is something God is. Mercy is infinite, boundless, and unlimited." The book of Jonah is chucked full of God's mercy. And that mercy speaks to us in the Jonah story because it says to us that whenever we want to run away from God, God still shows mercy. When we disobey God, God shows mercy. When we're praying, God shows mercy. When we're angry, God shows mercy. And when we're pouting and feeling sorry for ourselves, God still shows mercy. But God's mercy is just not reserved for me or for you. Jonah discovered that God's mercy and loving kindness is not limited by human prejudices, and it's not limited to just good people. God's mercy is available even to the most brutal and idolatrous. God does not delight in destroying the wicked. God desires to show mercy to all who will repent and believe. We, like Israel, are called to be a light, as we talked about last week, salt and light. And sometimes it's easy, it's just people we know. But sometimes God calls us to stretch out of our boundary and to witness and share our faith with people that may not be people that we like, or maybe we just don't know them very well yet. You know, we're all familiar with the story of Dr. Seuss's character, the Grinch. Remember, he's kind of ugly and hates everyone and everything except his little dog, Max. And why does he hate so much? Well, the story tells us because his heart is two sizes too small. The Grinch is humorous when he's a fictional character in a children's story, but not so funny when the Grinch takes on a life in each of us. Jonah was a man with a heart two sizes too small. He was unable to extend mercy and desired God to withhold mercy. In the United Methodist Church, our slogan is open hearts, open minds, open doors. It means we extend God's grace and mercy to everyone. And it's up to God then to work on changing lives. Judgment is not ours, but extending mercy and grace is. As we come to the table this morning, we can come seeking mercy in our own lives. Where is it that we need God's forgiving and merciful touch in our lives? But we also have to come asking, who is it that's hard to love in our lives? And how might God help us to learn to extend mercy and grace? Because, as we will sing in a moment, there is a wideness in God's mercy. Thanks be to God. Amen.